Exodus 11. I commend you for returning this morning after our four-chapter marathon sermon last week. This week I've had lots of second thoughts about my decision to try to do all of the first nine plagues at once. But every time I think about it, I realize I didn't have a better plan. I still don't. So thank you for your forbearance as we try to figure out how to preach this wonderful book of Exodus. I mention all that because this morning we have yet another huge section. The 10th plague encompasses all of chapter 11, all of chapter 12, and most of chapter 13. Peter Inns, the author of one of my better commentaries, writes, "The narrative of the 10th plague is a large chunk of text to use as a basis for a Sunday sermon. But the integrity of the theology of this plague would be lost, or at least misplaced, if it is not treated together." Then he concludes, "The inspired text does not always easily conform to a neat 30-minute exposition." Now that is true. Nevertheless, we have to deal with the realities of time crunches, and Sunday school is going to start here in a while, and so I'm not going to try to take it all together this morning. We're going to divide this section into two parts, still each plenty large. This week we'll talk about the plague itself and the Passover, and then next week we'll look at the Exodus and the ways that God called his people to remember it. So let me read again a fairly lengthy account, but we won't comment on everything that we read, but let me read from chapter 11 through 12:30. Chapter 11 through 12:30. "Now the Lord had said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold.' The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel, Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, "Go, you and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there were. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from either the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of their houses, where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work on all these days, except to prepare food and for everyone to eat. This is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast must be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native born. Eat nothing made of yeast. Wherever you are, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. There's a lot of material in there, and some of it we'll come back to. But this morning, I would like to just set before you two very profound truths, though we can think of them rather briefly. The first is this: God will have the last word. God will have the last word. Last week, our text ended with Pharaoh kicking Moses out of his presence with a threat. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Pharaoh has had it with Moses and with Moses' God. He's not going to listen anymore, and he certainly is not going to let Israel go. Pharaoh has had the last word. No, not so fast. That's how it appears for a moment. But God actually will always have the last word. Chapter 11 begins in a way that has caused some confusion. For the first few verses is God relates God telling Moses what's going to happen next. And then Moses begins to speak to Pharaoh again, though Pharaoh just said that's never going to happen. So what do we do with this? Well, in reality, if we look closely, this is all one continuous event with chapter 10. The first part of chapter 11 informs us, the readers, that God had already told Moses some things. But then Moses' comments to Pharaoh, which begin in verse 4, pick up right where chapter 10 ended. They're part of that same encounter with Pharaoh. In other words, Pharaoh says, Moses, get out of my sight. If I ever see you again, you're going to die. And Moses replies, No, Pharaoh, the Lord has something to say to you. He is going to destroy every firstborn son in Egypt, from least to the greatest, and there will be a great wailing throughout the land, but the Israelites, meanwhile, will be at peace, unharmed, and all these officials of yours will be bowing down before me, and then God will let us go, as he said. Now the discussion's over. And Moses left in anger. You see, Pharaoh can insult and threaten, but God will have the last word. Pharaoh was the closest thing the world knew to an absolute monarch. Repeatedly, this powerful ruler had declared that Israel would not leave Egypt. And who could possibly convince him otherwise? His own officials had begged him from time to time. Let him go. Circumstances seemed to compel him. Let him go. But he was the boss. And he would have the last word, and they were not going to leave. But the Lord, not Pharaoh, has the last word. God had promised all along that his people would be delivered out of Egypt. He promised that to Abraham 400 years earlier. He promised it to Moses when he called him back in chapter 3. He promised it to the elders of Israel through Moses. He had heard their cries. He knew Pharaoh would not let them go without a hassle, but he would deliver them. And through Moses, God had repeatedly made this known even to Pharaoh. Oh, Pharaoh may not be willing. Indeed, the situation may look utterly hopeless. But God will have the last word, and his people will leave Egypt. For years, the Israelites had cried out in anguish in the midst of their oppression. No one seemed to care. Indeed, it seemed that God himself was not listening. Pharaoh certainly was not listening. He had no compassion. In the face of their desire for freedom, he only increased his merciless tyranny. Their cries of distress were met with Pharaoh's cold, heartless demands for more work. Everyone knows you can't argue with Pharaoh. But folks, the Lord will have the last word. And before the Lord was through showing his mighty power, the tables would be turned and it would be the Egyptians crying out. That was God's promise in chapter 11, verse 6. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there's ever been or ever will be again. And that's exactly what happened according to chapter 12, verse 30. There was loud wailing in Egypt. There was not a house without someone dead. God has the last word. In fact, for all the opposition to Israel's departure, it's interesting to see how they actually left. Throughout the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh had either just refused to let them go or had tried to negotiate for something less than what Moses asked for. He tried to find some middle ground, and then he would agree, and then he would renege on his promise. So if we had to predict how would this finally happen that they would leave, we would probably guess that, well, they'll sneak out in the middle of the night when Pharaoh doesn't know it, or they'll accept some kind of settlement where they go but leave some collateral behind, for who could possibly overrule such determined hard-heartedness as Pharaoh? Oh, but the story plays out quite differently than we might expect, for there's no sneaking out the back door, there's no partial leaving, there's no leaving goods and livestock behind. The Egyptians beg them to leave, and lavish them with gifts as they depart after God struck down the firstborn of Egypt from the highest ranking official to the lowest slave, from Pharaoh's own son to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon, plus the livestock as well. For you see, God will have the last word. In our days, there's so much bravado. There's so many people confidently declaring themselves a force to be reckoned with. This week we saw Osama bin Laden defying the world, declaring what will or will not be, outlining his terms for the world to surrender to him. But the Lord will have the last word. For weeks we've heard candidates on the stump, politicians high and low, make pronouncements of what they will do and will not do and how things will be and will not be. Folks, the Lord will have the last word. Indeed, our leaders confidently tell us that in spite of America's great enemies, we are invincible, we are great, we will prevail. At the same time that much of our nation systematically excludes God from the public discourse, don't fool yourself. The Lord will have the last word in regard to this nation too. In fact, each of us seems to assume that in the end we have the right to do what we please. Even if we shake our fist in God's face or shrug him off as irrelevant to our lives. This morning I tell you, we need to learn a lesson from the ancient Egyptians. It's not what you and I think, it's not what we say, it's not what we expect, it's not what we determine. The Lord will have the last word. You can ignore his word, reject his son, mock his promises of judgment to come, but it changes nothing. The Lord will have the last word. Then in addition to that sobering truth, our text holds before us some good news, which brings us to our second point. God covers his people in the day of judgment. God covers his people in the day of judgment. You know, the recent threat of nuclear terrorism, which is the worst case terrorist scenario, has revived the need for knowledge of some old Cold War facts. After a nuclear incident, what would it take to shield you from disaster? How could you protect yourself from dust emitting gamma rays, which go right through your house, your walls, and your roof, and injure you and kill you? Well, I read an article this week giving some information on what kind of mass it takes. 5 inches of steel, 16 inches of solid brick, 2 feet of packed earth, 3 feet of water, and then you might reasonably expect to survive. Oh, but there's a tougher problem. If the Lord himself, the all-knowing, all-powerful creator, set himself to go throughout the land and destroy every firstborn son wherever he might be found, whether rich or poor, in a palace or in a prison, where could you possibly hide? What cover would be sufficient to spare the life of your firstborn son? This is the information which Moses gives the people of God in chapter 12, how God will cover them in the day of his judgment. Now, it's a strange procedure that God outlines, something which maybe is familiar to us because we've heard it for years, some of us, may have sounded rather absurd to these people. They were to go out into their flocks and select a one-year-old lamb or goat without any defect and bring him in and watch him for 4 days to make sure that he, in fact, was healthy. The lamb was to be of an appropriate size to feed their little family, or if their family is quite small, they might ask a neighbor family to join with them. And then on the appointed evening, the 14th day of the month, the lamb was to be slaughtered at twilight. They were to take a hyssop branch and dip it into the blood of the slain animal and splatter the blood on the sides and on the top and the other side of the door of their house. And then they were to go in the house and stay in the house, not mourning or cowering in fear or hiding in a closet, but they were to roast the meat and prepare a meal, including bitter herbs and flat bread. And when the roasted lamb was ready, the family was to eat in peace, eat until it was all gone. And here's the striking thing. While they are quietly eating their meal of roasted lamb, the destroyer will be going through Egypt, killing every firstborn son. But when the Lord sees the blood on the doorframe of their house, he will pass over them. And they will eat in peace. The dogs won't even bark. The Lord promises to cover his people in the night of judgment. And that's exactly how it happened. The Israelites were no more immune to God's wrath than were the Egyptians. If they did not have the blood over their doors, doors, their firstborn sons would die too. If they walked out of the house, their firstborn sons would die. So will it work? Will this work? Is there any scientific evidence to prove that blood over your door will protect you from a plague? No. They had nothing to make them think this was going to work except the promise of God to cover his people on the day of judgment. That's all they had. But that was promise was so certain that they would go in and have a feast and enjoy eating with their family, untouched by grief. So what explanation is there for such an event? Though the Israelites were not without sin before a holy God, he provided a substitute for them, the unblemished Passover lamb. God was satisfied that their sin was covered, and so they were allowed to feast in his presence. As we read this here in chapter 12, it keeps going over it again and again and again, and we think, why do you have to tell me five times the same things? Well, the Lord is instructing them, not just for this night when they will leave in haste, but he's also giving them instructions for a detailed ritual celebration, which is to be a recurring thing for years and years and generations and centuries to come. Every year they're to do the same thing so that their children growing up participate in it as if they were there on that first night. Why? Why keep celebrating this Passover long after the Egyptians are an ancient memory? Why? Because here God is teaching his people how he will always deal with them, how he deals with us. He reminds them and he reminds us that a substitute is necessary or we will be judged. So he's renewing their faith in the Lord who covers them in the day of judgment. Most importantly, this Passover pointed to God's ultimate salvation, which was to come when Jesus came. John the Baptist looked at him and said, look, there's the Lamb of God. What kind of lamb? That's the Passover lamb. There's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He came to be the perfect substitute for sinners, which the Passover lamb had only symbolized. And so interestingly, it was on the night of the Passover feast when Jesus sat with his disciples and ate this meal with them that he announced to them his intentions of what's going to happen. He's going to the cross to lay down his life for his people. Jesus was eating the ancient Passover, and when he came and took the bread and broke it, he said, this is my body given for you. And he took the cup of wine and he said, this is my blood of the covenant. Jesus came to be the perfect Passover lamb. The scripture makes a point of identifying him that way. He is our Passover. By his death on the cross, his substitution of himself for us, God covers us in the day of judgment. So that it is true of us as it was true of ancient Israel. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Jesus also gave us a recurring meal that we eat this morning, to celebrate his deliverance. Like Israel, we eat and drink and remember how we were slaves, but God delivered us. We no longer eat a roasted lamb, the Passover lamb. We eat bread and wine, which symbolize the body and blood of the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled that. And like Israel, it doesn't matter what trouble swirls around us. It doesn't matter what judgment God might be bringing to the wicked. We eat here in peace and rich fellowship as the children of God. For God covers us on the day of judgment. Well, this presses a great question upon us. What cover do you trust in the face of judgment? If you had been an Israelite in Egypt, or an Egyptian in Egypt, would you have just disregarded that Passover and said, that's corny, I'm not going to do that stuff? What's this bloody business? I don't believe in that. Or would you have said, I'm going on outside, I've got things to do, I can't hang out in a house here? God's on our side, he wouldn't hurt anybody. Or even if you followed instructions, would you have cowered in fear? It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to be enough. He's going to kill us too. Same question comes to us today. What covering do you trust? Do you think you can stand on your record that you're a pretty good person? Or do you think you can stand on the fact that you're a pretty poor person and it would be fair to punish you because you're so poor and needy? This morning I tell you, there's only one hope, there's only one covering that's sufficient. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. The blood of Jesus covers us for the day of judgment. As a hymn writer, John Foote, put it to music a generation ago, Christ, our Redeemer, died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. All who receive him need never fear. Yes, he will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. There are many details of this Exodus event that we haven't addressed, but this morning as we come to the Lord's table, to our own Passover feast, I'm concerned that we simply feel the weight of these two great truths. First, that God will have the last word. It's not safe to think we can ignore God's promise of judgment. He's not kidding. Pharaoh was a fool to think that he could be so full of himself as to ignore what God said. You cannot negotiate with God's wrath. He is a consuming fire. You're more likely to shield yourself from a nuclear attack than you are from the judgment of God. He will have the last word. But God covers his people in the day of judgment. Never was there a sweeter truth than this. For all of our attempts to cover our sins prove useless. But this great truth still rings out through the centuries. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. What blood now? The blood of Jesus who died for us, in whom we trust, and trust enough to come and sit at the table and eat these symbols of his body and his blood, saying, I'm covered, not because I'm worthy. I'm covered because he died in my place. So rejoice in him and eat the feast this morning. Here's God's salvation pictured in the Passover. Now accomplished by the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Worthy is this Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You are worthy, Lord Jesus, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and we will reign with him forever. He is worthy of our honor and worship and trust. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the gospel that's held before us in such stark terms in history through the event of this plague and this Passover. Oh, Lord, may we not take lightly your judgment, but may we not take lightly the covering that you provided. Oh Lord, we have no covering but this. We would run to you and hide. Lord, we would gather around your table in faith, trusting that you will be enough on the day of judgment, even for us. So refresh us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.